Well, before we go to God's Word, let's pray one more time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great things that we've sung about you this morning. Lord, as we sing those things freely and with full hearts this morning, Lord, I'm reminded that today is a Sunday that many people across the world, especially in the United States, remember to pray for the persecuted church. Lord, it is it's a reality that your word has told us that just as the Lord Jesus suffered, so all who follow him will suffer and will be persecuted. He who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Lord, this morning there are many people groups we could pray for. We could pray for Christians in Somalia, a place that is very heavy-handed with Islam, and so Christianity, faith in Jesus, is snuffed out or attempted to be snuffed out, Lord. But Lord, there are followers of Jesus there, and so we pray this morning for believers in Somalia. And so, Lord, we could just go through many of the heavy-handed countries like North Korea and Indonesia, places like that, Lord. This morning, Lord, we want to think of just one particular person. We pray for American pastor Saeed Abedini, Lord, who is dual citizenship. He's an Iranian citizen as well, and he's been kept for 2 years illegally, but Lord, simply because he follows Jesus. So God, we pray this morning, we pray for his family, we pray for his wife and his two children, that they would see that Jesus is wonderful and powerful and in control, and that they would love Jesus more today. Lord, we specifically pray that Saeed would be released from captivity in Iran. But Lord, most of all, we want Jesus to be glorified, and even that's what Pastor Saeed himself has said. He wants Jesus to be glorified. So we pray that somehow, God, in your infinite wisdom, you know all, that you would be glorified through his imprisonment. So God, we pray that this morning, even as we rejoice for the opportunity to worship freely, we pray that our hearts would be full of gratitude for that. And Lord, even now as we come to the word that the Holy Spirit has inspired, that we will be ready to hear. Not because of anything, Lord, that I have to say, but God, anything that is true, in accordance with your word, that it would take hold of us and change us and help us to live just fully abandoned lives to Jesus. We pray it through Christ. Amen. Continue our study this morning in the Gospel according to John, the fourth Gospel. If you would, go ahead and turn there with me, finishing up chapter 1 this morning. Last week, one of the things that we emphasized is just how needy we are. We saw this in light of what John the Baptist, sort of his last public recorded declaration of Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the one who is the Son of God. And we saw our neediness in light of those truths about Jesus. We saw that we need the Lamb of God to be our substitute, that we need Jesus to baptize us with the Holy Spirit so that we will be in that moment made right with God, but also in that moment begin a process of progressive sanctification, looking more and more like Jesus every day. And we also saw our need for Jesus as the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. On our own, in our sin, we are not pleasing to God. But in Christ, we hear the Father say to us, on account of Jesus, you're my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Today, we're talking a little bit about some of the implications of believing those things. If your life is focused on the truth about Jesus, you orient your whole life on what's true about Jesus Christ, that something changes in you by believing the truth about Jesus. And so today the word to us is to focus. Not just stay awake, because it's a little warm in the room, but to focus. To have something that your life is centered on that's true. True about Jesus. I don't know if you've been keeping up with things like this in the news, but maybe you've heard about a woman out on the West Coast named Brittany Maynard. Brittany is around my age and was newly married about a year and a half ago, and just a few months into her new marriage, she was given the diagnosis that no one ever wants to hear. Brain cancer. Terminal brain cancer. You've got 6 months to live. And for her, she heard that. She heard that her life was going to end, and she knew that to die that way would be miserable. And so she moved with her new husband to Oregon, a state where assisted suicide is legal. And so she set a date, and she made plans, and that date was yesterday, November 1st. And she was back in the news this last week, not because the date was coming up, but because at some point in the last week and a half or so, she decided she wasn't ready. She said, I still feel good. I still feel okay. And I'm not ready to die yet. I'm going to do it. I'm going to end my life this way, but I'm not ready yet. And so she was back in the news for that this last week. And the thing that I want us to think about for just a minute, and what struck me, is not so much the issues of assisted suicide. The Bible is very clear that it's appointed for man once to die, appointed by God. Death is in God's hands. God decides that. We don't have the right to make the decision for ourselves. But I don't want to discuss that. What I want to discuss is whatever her life is focused on. Whatever exactly it is, it has something to do with comfort and pleasure and happiness. And I don't want to pretend to know her motives. I don't want to pretend that I know exactly what's going on that would will her to make that kind of decision. The thing that I'm observing from this is that whatever her life is focused on, it's off. It's tragically off. In fact, when I heard that story, I just thought about it from the perspective of a husband. And any husband who would hear his wife say, hey, I'm choosing the day I'm going to die, and I hope you'll be there with me when I die, but it's going to be in a month or so, and it's frightening. What does your life have to be focused on to decide that that's the right thing to do? This morning, I want us... Here's what I want. What I want for you. I don't want your life to be tragic like that. I don't want you to have your life focused on something that's so off from the way God designed things that you live your life and it's a tragedy. Instead, I want you to live your life with a focus, with a hope, with a confidence in the truth that it changes you from the inside out and forever, now and into all eternity. That's what this text from John's Gospel invites us to see this morning. I don't want you to live a tragic life. But here's the thing. Even the things that give us purpose, the things that give us meaning, I don't want us to have a purely existential drive. In other words, I don't want it to be all about what makes you have purpose and feel good. Instead, I want it to be on something more lasting, on truth. Truth. In fact, I heard this from Tim Keller recently, quoting C.S. Lewis. He said, don't come to Christianity because it's satisfying. Don't come to Christianity because it's encouraging. Don't come to Christianity because it gives you hope. Come to Christianity because it's true. Because if it's not true, then why would you come to it? If it just makes you feel good for a few years, then there's no reason to come to it. But instead, come to it if it's true. And what our text this morning drives home is that it is true. Jesus is the truth. So look with me at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. So John, the evangelist, the writer, he presents these first disciples of Jesus literally stepping out, literally getting up and following Jesus. And he presents them as models for us. Now here's the thing that's going to catch our attention, is that they only knew a little bit. They didn't know the whole story. Yet they literally stepped out and literally followed after Jesus, went behind him. But John the writer is presenting this to us as a model. Because we have, in the rest of John's gospel, we have the fuller explanation of what these disciples only understood a little bit of. So we look to them as models to follow Jesus. And the phrase I'm using today is to focus your life. So what we're going to do, I'm going to call you to focus your life on the truth about Jesus. Four truths that we're going to see about him. Let me just spout them off quickly. Lamb of God, the Anointed One, the Old Covenant's fulfillment, and the New Israel. So the first thing then is to focus your life on Jesus, the Lamb of God. Take a note. That's the first point you want to write down, verses 35 to 39. So the scene that we're seeing here is the conclusion of John the Baptist's ministry and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And you may have noticed there that John says a phrase that he'd said the day before. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But what's different this time is a little tiny detail that the writer includes for us. Look at verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So we're introduced to the word disciple. a learner. That's the basic meaning. A pupil. Someone who attaches himself to a teacher, a rabbi, and decides, I'm going to learn from this person, I'm going to memorize what he teaches, and I'm going to seek to live my life according to it. That was the basic meaning of a disciple in those days. And so we're introduced here to two of John's disciples. And John turns to them and says, behold the Lamb. Look, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. It's interesting, I read recently that the word Christianity is used in the Bible 0 times. Christian is used all of 3 times. But disciple is used 260 times. I think we get from that a clear sense of what we're talking about here when we talk about following Jesus, is that it's not to identify as a Christian as much as it is to follow and learn from a person, Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. So these two guys standing there with John the Baptist, they hear this statement, the Lamb of God. Look, there he is. This is the Lamb of God. And we spent some time last week talking about how the Lamb of God was a fulfillment of Old Testament expectations, the idea of substitution, the Lamb being substituted in the place of sinners, that literally there was a Lamb daily brought forth, and the people saw, I owe God obedience, but I sin, and so this Lamb is sacrificed because of my sins. But now we learn that Jesus is the one who substitutes himself. And as we study the rest of John's gospel, we find out that he will die on a cross in the place of sinners, take the wrath of God upon himself. And we get that word propitiation, where the wrath of God was absorbed by Jesus, averted away from all those who believe in him. And so John, notice, he says it to his disciples. Look at 35 and 36 again. With the two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He's saying it for their benefit. And I think we also know that because, look what happens. 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So Jesus, again, literally, sees them literally following him. And what does he do? Verse 38, Jesus turned and he questions them. He says, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi. So then John translates that for the benefit of his Greek-speaking readers in the day. And he says this is the word for teacher. So clearly they recognize they want to learn something from Jesus. That's why they're following him. And so he says, or they say to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Verse 39, come and you will see. And so what's happening here is Jesus' invitation to them to come, not just to see, hey, look, here's what I'm sleeping. This is where I make my food, and I just kind of sit around all day. Did you see it? Okay, see you later. The point is, it's an invitation to them to come and stay with him and learn from him. That little detail that it was the 10th hour, which is about 4 p.m., the indication was they came at 4 p.m. late in the day and they stayed with him, implying that they learned from him. They began to question him and to ask him, perhaps even specifically about what is this Lamb of God talk? And so behind these literal facts, because these are literal things that happen, literally following, literally learning from a live person, John the writer puts these things here for our benefit, for those who would read, to understand that there's a figurative sense that we are invited to follow. We are invited to learn from Jesus. We are invited to be disciples as well of this one who is the Lamb of God. To focus your life on Jesus as the Lamb of God. So just some application to this is to recognize again that Christianity is not the emphasis. That word's used zero times. Christian is only used a couple times, three times. But disciple is used about 260 times. So to be a disciple of the Lamb of God, to follow the one who is the substitution. Not only does he substitute his life for you, the Bible tells us, but he invites you to follow him and learn from him. And in light of his substitution, to focus your life on that reality. So what does that mean? That means, at least, you are not to look for other ways for your sins to be atoned. Don't look away from the Lamb of God to have your sins atoned for. Some of the ways we do this, I think, are maybe we get into a conflict with someone and we upset them, and then we think, okay, I got to make it up to him. I worked with a girl at Starbucks, and I lived in Louisville, and her way of resolving every conflict was to buy, I can't think what they're called now, the fruit that looks like a flower pot, you know what I'm talking about? Totally escaping me what it's called. But she would buy this gift to make up for it. If anybody wants to shout it out, go ahead. Edible arrangements. I never would have thought of that. But that was her way of atoning for her sins. Seriously. That was her way of, I remember her saying, yeah, I really blew it at this other job she had, and so I bought an edible arrangement for my boss to make up for it. Now, I mean, we giggle at that, and I did when I was like, really? The fruit? That's the way you make it up? But in her heart, that was how she thought, that's what she thought she needed to do. She had no alternative. If you follow Jesus and he's the Lamb of God and atones for your sins, you don't have to look for other ways to atone for your sins. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And think about what that does for relationships. You can forgive people, Christian or not, freely because you know what you've been forgiven of. And among Christians, we can rest in the forgiveness that God has made for us through Christ. So don't look for other ways to atone for your sins if you are following Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And not only that, but I invite you to a confidence that there is no sin that Jesus will not forgive. If you will repent, if you will trust in the Lamb of God, every sin will be atoned for. You will not stand before God with 99% of your sins atoned for and then a few more that you have to kind of purge yourself of at the end. Every sin. That is a great confidence to have, my friends. To face every day reminding yourself of the glories of the gospel, that you're following the Lamb of God who atoned for every one of your sins. Don't beat yourself up. Trust in the Lamb of God who atones for your sins. Follow him. Focus your life around that reality. Second truth that we are to focus our lives on. Focus your life on Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, the Anointed One. This is in verses 40 to 42. In this next scene that John records for us, we find out about Andrew. Andrew and also Philip in just a moment. We know very little about them apart from what this writer tells us. And it's very interesting that he includes it in this context of these first disciples. So Andrew, it's interesting, if you look at verse 40, look at how he's identified. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. If any of you grew up with older siblings, then maybe you are used to this, being identified as so-and-so's brother or so-and-so's sister. I wonder if Peter is your brother, that probably followed him around his whole life. So, but not only that, what Andrew does, probably one of the greatest acts of service ever done to the church, because Andrew goes and gets his brother. Andrew goes and gets Peter. Andrew says, come and check this guy out. So several things that we learn from this. As Andrew finds his brother, first, we learn that Jesus is this anointed one. Andrew runs up to his brother Simon. Verse 41, he says, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So again, John the writer translating for his Greek-speaking readers who wouldn't necessarily know the word Messiah. "We have found the Messiah," he says. It's interesting. He says, "We have found." Don't picture, like hide and seek, like walking around and, oh, there he is. Been looking for him, found him. It's much more of a careful inquiry. By running up to his brother Simon saying, "We have found the Messiah," that there's all those implications that we've been looking for him. We've been expecting to find him. We've been wanting to find him. And even to Simon, to Peter, it's like, hey, you've been looking for him too. And we've found him. We've found the Messiah. Now, here's the thing. We've said this before. You know this. But the expectations for who and what the Messiah would be were pretty mixed up. I think that it's pretty safe to say if you had five people in the ancient world, in the Jewish ancient world, I should say, if you had five Jews in the room, you'd have six different opinions about what the Messiah would be like. There was a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of disagreement, and all of it was based on Old Testament expectations. Some of it was based on teaching on those Old Testament expectations. But so you had all kinds of different hopes for what the Messiah would be like and who he would be. And so even as Andrew comes to Simon and says, "We've found the Messiah," we have to expect that even these two weren't totally sure all that that meant. At least in their eyes, he met some expectations. So they're going to explore some more. Go check him out. But what you find among these different expectations is that you have at least three different Messiah, anointed one, expectations. Prophet, priest, and king. That there would be a special set-aside prophet, one who speaks the truth of God. They were looking for that. They're also looking for an anointed, set-aside priest. Someone who would in some way intercede for them before God and help them out with their sins. But they didn't know fully. And then an anointed king. And this is where the expectations were all over the place. And this is where, as you probably know, many among the Jews thought, it's the end of Rome. We're going to get rid of Rome, and this messianic, this anointed, set-aside king is going to get Caesar out of here. So all kinds of expectations. And right here, John the writer is saying, from the outset, these guys thought he might be the Messiah. They said, "We've found him." But what we're going to see is that, as we go through the book of John, that they really didn't understand that. And that they needed Jesus to fill in the blanks for them, as it were. So, first, that Jesus is the anointed one, and that second, that Jesus has a plan. As this Messiah, as this anointed one, he has a plan. Where am I getting this? I'm getting this from what he says to Simon, to Peter. Look at verse 42. He, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The Aramaic word, Cephas. Greek word, Peter. English word, rock. You are the rock. Rock man. And we should see in this not so much a prediction, as much as Jesus saying, "If you'll follow me, this is what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to work in you and make you this rock, this solid, courageous, rock-like person." Jesus has a plan for him as his disciple right from the outset. Jesus looks at him and says, I'm going to do something with you. Jesus, the Messiah, does this. The reason I draw that out is because I think we see this general expectation of Messiah. We found Messiah, Andrew says. And then we see in this picture of Simon coming to Jesus, we see that the general work of Messiah is actually very personal. That it's specific. It's not only a general kind of glorious thing, but that the Messiah works in individual people's lives. And I think John the writer wants us to see that, among other things. So, just some implication to that is to, for you, as an individual disciple, to focus your life on this anointed one. This one who's been set aside for a prophetic work, prophet, a priestly work, priest, and a kingly work in your life. He can be your prophet, priest, and king, the one and only. I have great confidence from that. Confidence that when you read the words of Scripture that tell us about this Jesus, you can trust that you are hearing from God. Again, the prophetic work. And then when you hear about what Jesus has done, you are getting the unique and priestly work of Jesus, which the book of Hebrews is just unpacks for many, many verses and chapters. The unique, one-of-a-kind priestly work of Jesus. Jesus interceding for His own people. And then Jesus is your anointed one, your king. Prophet, priest, and king. Personal, specific to you. And that is a great privilege. Every day you have the privilege of living for this anointed one. As a church, I think one thing this points us to is that together, instead of just being this being a Jesus and me kind of thing, that together we can encourage and remind each other to stay on this path of following Jesus, of focusing our lives on Jesus. I mean, you may not ever think about it this way, but when you come on Sunday morning, it is a visible reminder to your brothers and sisters that you haven't given up. That you are continuing to seek to focus your life on Jesus, the anointed one, on the Messiah. You might not feel like it when you come here, especially on a nasty day like today, but just the fact of showing up at your local church, as your local church meets, you're saying, Jesus is true. I've been trying to live my life for Him this week by His grace. I'm going to do it this next week. Help me. Help me. And I think one of the quickest ways we can do that on any given Sunday is immediately after the service is over. I know it's easiest to begin to catch up and how's this going? How's that going? How's this going? And those are good things to know. But let's take advantage of the fact that we're gathered and go straight to, hey, how do you need to focus your life on Jesus today? In what ways are you struggling to focus your life on Jesus? Let's go straight for the reason that we're here, which is to glorify God and encourage one another to keep on believing. So even today, and maybe there'll be some kind of, you know, smiles and laughter. Hey, let's do what John just was talking about. But let's do it. Let's go right for the encouragement to continue on this path, to keep on believing. Okay. We've seen the need to focus your life on Jesus, the Lamb of God. On Jesus, the anointed one. And now number three, focus your life on Jesus, the old covenant's fulfillment. Verse 43 tells us that Jesus decides to go to Galilee. Doesn't tell us why. We don't necessarily know that yet. And then on the way, he goes to someone who hasn't kind of boldly come up to him as these other guys have. He comes to Philip. Jesus comes to Philip and he says to him, follow me. I wonder sometimes, how compelling must Jesus have been to see him live and in person? What must it have been like that so many times we read in the New Testament, he says, follow me, and people follow him immediately. They drop what they're doing and they follow him. Philip clearly decides that this is what he wants to do because he does just like John the Baptist did, just like Andrew did. He goes to get somebody else. It says that Philip is from the same place as Peter and Andrew, and he goes and finds Nathanael. This is probably Bartholomew, if you look at those lists in the other gospel accounts. Bartholomew is probably kind of his last name, son of Ptolemaeus, Bartholomew. Nathanael is probably his first name. So he gets Nathanael, and he tells him, come and see. Come and see. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. So just pause right there. We've found the one that the old covenant scriptures promised. It's interesting that he uses that phrase, Moses and the law and the prophets. That was sort of shorthand for, like, when we say Bible. When Protestants say Bible, we're talking about the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. For Jews in that day, that was shorthand. And not only was it shorthand, but even specifically the law, the first five books, Moses' books, and then the prophets, the minor prophets, major prophets. Philip is saying all that those scriptures anticipated in a person, we've found him. We have found him. And so he says, come and see. No, so notice these things with me. Notice Nathanael's skepticism. Nathanael's skepticism. Look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can you believe that? How insulting. Just think about your hometown, the place where you would say, yeah, I mostly grew up in this place. Just imagine meeting somebody and go, does anything good come from there? And you're like, well, I'm standing here. What am I? That's how, you just go straight for the jugular. And at the same time, there would be some Old Testament understanding here. He's going, we don't have any indication in the Old Testament that Nazareth is worth anything. Nazareth has no great claims. Of course, as John writes this, he knows very, very well where Jesus really was from, where he was born. It was Bethlehem. The very city that was promised David's greater son would come from. So even Nathanael and his skepticism, can anything good come from that place? He didn't even realize really where Jesus actually was born, and that if he'd known that, he would have gone, okay, Bethlehem, that means something to me. But instead, he's skeptical. But notice, though, also Philip's insistence. Philip's insistence. He says again, verse 46, Philip said to him, come and see. Philip doesn't let him stay with that. Doesn't let him stay with his bias. He says, come and see. That's significant because of the next thing. Notice Nathanael's honesty. He decides to do just that. Even though he's got, a sort of bent against Nazareth, he's got some beef with Nazareth for some reason. But Philip insists, and Nathanael goes with him. So clearly he's like, all right, I'm willing. Let me find out what Jesus is all about. What this man from Nazareth, son of Joseph, let me find out what he's all about. And so then what happens? Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. So we'll get to that in just a minute. Here's the main thing I want us to see with the scene with Nathanael and Philip. When you focus your life on Jesus, you're focusing your life on the one whom the law and the prophets anticipated. He wasn't a Johnny come lately. He was the fulfillment of all these expectations and hope. And so like Nathanael, we should come to the scriptures open-minded, ready to learn. Put ourselves under scripture. If these are the scriptures, this is us, under it, to learn from it, to be open-minded. But I think clearly we see an example, like Philip, of the need for personal witness. In fact, I wondered, there were two ways that I could have kind of gone at this text. I could have preached this as examples of personal evangelism, or the flip side, the believing side. And so I went with that side, the focus on you believing and following Jesus. But don't miss all these instances of personal one-to-one interactions. This is, for the longest time, that has been the primary way that people have come to Jesus, is through one-to-one witness. So, focus your life on Jesus, the Old Covenant's fulfillment. See the beauty of bringing people individually to Him. Not to mention, this is not just an evangelism thing. Think about one-to-one what we as a church can do with each other. One-to-one, we can encourage one another to persevere. We can hospitality, have people into your home to just talk with them about the one that we follow. Read the Bible together. Ask questions of the Scriptures together. Read the Old Testament to see how He actually fulfills these things. And even be willing, like Philip, to kind of gently rebuke each other. You know, Philip says, come and see. Forget about your bias. Come and see. I think we have a model of a gentle rebuke there. Well, finally, the call to us is to focus your life on Jesus, the new Israel. This is in verses 47 to 51. I think the NIV actually, I'm reading from the ESV, the NIV handles verse 47 a little bit better. The words of Jesus are, here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. So not a true Israelite, but instead his statement is true. Here's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. I don't know about you, but anytime I've read this, I've always been like, why is this such a big deal? Why the fact that Jesus calls out something about Nathanael's character, why does that cause Nathanael to make this grand statement about Jesus? I've always kind of wondered that, and the commentaries really helped me out with this, because as I was studying it on my own, I was just like, I don't get it. I mean, it's great that Jesus says this thing about him, but what's the deal? Well, I think we get a glimpse of some things. First, we get a glimpse of Jesus' glorious nature. We get a glimpse of the fact that Jesus has some kind of supernatural knowledge. I mean, not to mention what John has already told us in the gospel account. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So we already, as readers, know some things about Jesus. But here, Jesus says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says to him, verse 48, how do you know me? Implicit in that is Nathanael's going, yeah, that's right. There's no deceit in me in the sense that I'm open. I mean, he's come to Jesus to find out if he really is this person, this great person. And so he's like, okay, how'd you know that? And so Jesus says to him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. What we need to assume here is there was something specific and unique about this fig tree. And the fact, so Nathanael hears Jesus say this, and the fact that Jesus knows this blows Nathanael away. In other words, there's no way Jesus could have known it if it were not supernatural. If it were not a moment that displayed Jesus' vast knowledge. So we're getting that just simply from the fact that Nathanael is so blown away by this. So we get a glimpse of Jesus' glorious nature. I saw you under the fig tree. Second thing we see is we get a glimpse of Jesus' authority. That he can say in verse 51, truly, truly, and we'll get to the rest of the statement in a minute, but he says at the beginning, truly, truly, it is amen, amen. Or amen. He said, before he even makes a statement, it's true. Jesus doesn't need to be to add an amen at the end. It's true simply because he says it, because of his authority. And then the third thing we get from this is a glimpse of Jesus' true identity. the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's what Nathanael says to him. And then we get this very curious declaration about Jesus from him, from his own lips. Verse 51. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, I would love to spend a long time unpacking that. But here's the simple truth that Jesus is pointing out. He's saying, remember that story of Jacob in the Old Testament, and they all would know it, of him having this dream of Jacob's ladder, of angels coming up and down from heaven to earth, which in the moment he received that, it was a reminder from God that God was with him, that God was continuing to bless him as he blessed his father Abraham. And so everyone in Israel would look at Jacob as this great and wonderful and admirable person because the promise had been given to him. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm the new Jacob. I'm the new Israel. And the blessing of God is with me. Do you notice he says, verse 51, the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. The symbolic representation of Jesus as the new Israel. And in every way that the first Israel failed, Jesus will not fail. Jesus will not fail. So, just to wrap up this last point. When we come to Jesus, we're coming to the person on whom the blessing of God has come and the one who will not fail. Jesus never, ever fails. As the new Israel, we're going to find in the rest of John's gospel account, he never failed to obey. He never failed to honor his Father. He always honored his Father. Which means, my friends, we can have a great confidence as we focus our life on this Jesus. On this one who never fails. As a church, all the ways that we might feel like as a church we fail. We've put our hope in Jesus, though. The one who never fails. The one who has said of his own church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we don't need to fear. We're trusting in Jesus, the new Israel, who does not fail. Ever. Focus your life on this Jesus. Follow this Jesus. And your life will have, yes, meaning, and yes, purpose, but more than that, you will be grounding yourself upon the truth. Truth that never fails. So as we conclude, we're going to sing together, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the reason we're going to do that is because we can get all these right things in our heads and believe them, but what singing helps us do is it helps us believe them with our heart. So as we sing this song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Don't worry about what your voice sounds like. It doesn't matter. Sing it so that your heart hears you say, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So that what you believe in your mind will be stirred up in your heart as you sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So let's stand and do that together now.